We've reached in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And this is the verse that is somewhat of a focal point in the book. We want to look at it from a number of different perspectives. If you're in last week's class, we talked about conviction of sin. There are needs that people are going to be solid converts. There needs to be that conviction. People need to feel guilt. They need to realize that there is a significant problem. God has the cure and that they're going to be committed to Him. Well, people receive that conviction. They ask what they needed to do. And then you have Peter's response in Acts 2, verse 38. And as I said, we're going to work through this little by little. I do have some charts that we'll start passing out in a little bit to help sort through part of this. Verse 38 says, "And Peter said unto them, Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto or for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Back there in verse 37, the people said to Peter and the apostles, "What shall we do?" Did Peter disagree with them? Did he say, "You don't need to do anything. You're fine"? He didn't say that. Now, in our time, some people would say that's what the right answer is. What must we do? You don't have to do anything. God's done everything for you. Well, we contest that as we look at Acts chapter 2 and find that that is not right. Peter said that there were some actions that were required. And somebody at the Columbia City Lectures yesterday made a good point, which I thought was really helpful as you look at Acts 2. He wasn't talking about this passage. But he made the point, he said, when you go to the doc might not have a good bedside manner. Maybe he didn't go to the best schools. Maybe he's not in the best section of town. Maybe he doesn't have the best office equipment. But a good doc has two things, or does two things. What's one of the items?
Knowledge.
Well, has enough knowledge to diagnose the problem. He says, this is what your problem is. And then the second part of that, a good doc does what? Here's your problem.
Action.
Here's the solution. That's the action. So he may not have the best facility. He may not wear, you know, the clothing that you would like necessarily. He may not look all white and trim. Maybe he's got a rumpled shirt and whatnot. But if he knows what's wrong with you and he knows how to fix you, you say he's a good doc. Well, that's what we have in Acts chapter 2, don't we? Isn't there a diagnosis of the problem? What's the problem?
Sin.
You've killed God's son. You're in the wrong religion. And then, of course, we now get to the proper treatment since we have a proper diagnosis. When you look at what we find in verse 38, you really have five questions that are asked and answered. Number one, who? Every one of you, Peter says. Second question is what? What should we do? Repent and be baptized. Third question, how should we do that? In the name. And we'll talk about that as well later. Not today. In the name of Jesus Christ. Why should we do that? For the remission of sins. What's going to be the reward? What's going to be the benefit? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, last time we talked about regret. We talked about sorrow for sin. Today, though, we want to talk for a little while about repentance and see what repentance is. When you look at the world's definition for repentance, or you look at a denominational group, oftentimes their definition for repentance, how do they understand that word? Repentance to them is nothing more than? All right, I feel sorry. I have remorse. I feel bad about what I've done. And maybe I'm going to admit my guilt. Maybe I'm going to take some responsibility. But those and similar ideas, do they really encompass what repentance involves? What's repentance from a biblical standpoint? Repentance is a turning. Sure. Some people, oh, I'm sorry. And maybe they will act in very apologetic and maybe even shed a tear or two. But they don't change your behavior. Repentance is a turning to 180 degrees. It is a complete turning around, and it's always a turning for the better. Sometimes people change for the worse. But that's not repentance. Therese?
A lot of people have the idea that they go
Yeah, that's not really repentance. You've not changed your behavior. You're thinking, I'm going to have some remorse and some sorrow, and maybe I'll, adjust some things a little bit. But in another week or another month or another year, I'm going to do it again. Repentance means that there is change. Behavior is going to be altered.
Looking at is the attitude, but I also heard it in the church, and that just scares me when people say that.
Remember John the Baptist? Kind of a fiery preacher way back when? Matthew 3. He's preaching repentance, you brood of vipers, you brood of snakes. And he says what? Bring forth the, You may have had some this morning as far as the food. Didn't say bring forth the cereal, bring forth the fruit of repentance. Well, what's that tell you about repentance? It's something that can be demonstrated. It's something that people can look at and say, the guy who beats his wife, if he repents, what's he do? You see her bruised up, you see her battered up, can't walk because he's been beaten up on her. But she comes in, no more bruises, no more banged up, that she's on the face, not covered up with mascara. She can walk fine. What's that tell you? The guy's died, the guy's out of town, or probably he's changed his behavior. And that's what repentance means. You're now living in a new way, and that new way is consistent with the gospel. We have several different examples of repentance. The Ninevites, when you think about Jonah, he went and preached to the Ninevites. Even when you think about Christians, do Christians need to repent? Do they ever need to change your behavior, stop what's doing wrong, and do what's right? Sure. John talks about that several times in Revelation 2 and 3, told several congregations that they needed to repent. What about the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15? Remember him? He decides, Dad, give me my inheritance, and I'm going to go where? Into a far country. What did he do? He engaged in what kind of living? There was riotous living. Well, that's not consistent with the gospel. And one day he decides, this is not the right way to live. So I'm going to return to whom? Dad. And implied in that is what as far as his behavior? I'm going to live like I've been living in the far country? Dad's not going to allow that in his house, not under his roof. But if I'm going to go back to Dad, what am I going to do in relation to my lifestyle? I'm going to go back to the way that I was living before. I'm going to be a son under my father's roof. I'm going to conform to his household rules. One source defined repentance, and I really like the definition he said. He said, the person who claims to have repented while still committing injustices or sins is not in his right mind. Now, I like that. I don't think he was trying to say that people are crazy. But he was trying to say that if a person thinks, I'm going to serve God and I'm going to repent and still do this kind of stuff, he's not in his right mind. That is, the thinking is not correct. The thinking is not governed by Scripture. Now, compare that to what you find oftentimes with many religious groups. And maybe on some level these people are sincere, but oftentimes you'll see with a religious group people will come forward, maybe they're invited to come forward, and they begin to confess their failures. Maybe they say, I've had some embarrassing failures, and here are the details about that, and I really want to change, and maybe here with the confessions you get some tears, you see the crying, you hear the crying, and so forth. But then, as you look at the coming days, weeks, and months, what's true? I mean, they leave the assembly, you know, I'm really bothered by alcohol, and yet, when it comes time for lunch, or that night, what do? They go back to the fridge, or they stop and pick up a bunch of alcohol on the way home, and they begin to hit the bottle again, and it just doesn't make any sense. With repentance, there is that thorough change of heart, soul, life, mind, actions. And remember how essential Jesus said that is? Luke 13:3. Without repentance, he said, you will die. You're going to perish. You will die in your sins. Now, I've mentioned this a time or two, but I will add it in again today. Did Judas repent? The one who betrayed Jesus, did he repent?
He had sorrow, but he didn't really.
Yes, there was regret. And he came back, he had some remorse, tried to give the 30 pieces of silver back, but he did not repent. Now, if you have an older translation, the ASV, the King James, probably a couple others out there, you will find the word repent used in those translations. But the word that is used to translate that term is not metanoia, the Greek word that we have here in Acts 2, verse 38. It is a different term, and that word simply means regret, remorse. It's several steps short of repentance. Judas did not repent, and I think Jesus made that clear earlier. He said it would be good if that man had never been born. Well, you're not going to make that kind of statement about somebody who's going to be spending eternity in heaven. So Judas did have some of those feelings, but regret was not going to be far enough. Now, here's something else that's kind of interesting. We perhaps don't talk about it too often, but there are some religious groups which refer to penance. What's penance? We probably heard the word, but what's it mean? Somebody says, I need to do penance. I was bad. I cut somebody off this morning when I was coming in, or I said a foul word, or I wasn't nice to my dog, so I'm going to do penance. What's penance?
That may be the Catholic term of paying the debt or paying for what they've done, thinking that's going to get rid of their sin.
Yes, self-infliction is usually how it is. And people sometimes do that. For us, that seems kind of odd. Trace?
It's prayer. You have to say so many prayers, and it depends on the priest.
Yes, penance can take that form.
Usually.
Yes. Self-inflicted punishment can be also part of it. But yes, they're doing something to hopefully offset the bad that they have done. That's not what we find here. And yet, even though it's not what we find here, to give you an idea of sometimes how crafty some people have tried to be, there was a fellow by the name of Jerome way back when, and when he did his translation, he actually put do penance in Acts 2, verse 38. Well, that's not what the text says. That's not what the text means. But sometimes you find some Bible translations which are not really a decent translation, and that's why it's nice to have more than one translation. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter tells his people to repent, if he tried to give a specific example or illustration of it, what would you say it meant? What did repentance at that time mean for these people? Well, let's back up just a few verses and see. Verse 32, Acts 2, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, he has received the promise, and so forth. And then 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom he crucified. What was their attitude towards the Lord? Good or bad?
Bad.
Was it love or hate? Hate. Was it support or was it opposition? Opposition. So now Peter says you need to repent. Well, based on the context, thinking about it in terms of Jesus, what does this now mean as far as a relation to Jesus? You've hated him. You've opposed him. You've called for his death. You wanted to destroy not only him but his followers. If you repent, what does that mean for you? All right, you're going to be turning now. You're going to love him, support him, honor him, obey him, worship him. You're going to hold him up as the Son of God. You're going to try to take that message about him into all the world. Today, let's put it into our terms. What does repentance mean for someone today? The average person becomes a Christian. We say, you need to repent. What's that mean?
Instead of serving man or
worldly,
you begin to serve God.
All right, the focus is no longer going to be about you. You're going to become a servant of God. You're going to begin thinking about God and spiritual things. How can you use your time, your talents, your resources to serve God? That's what it means if you're going to be a Christian. What else might we say to someone if they say, okay, I want to be a Christian. Tell me what it means to repent.
Seeking first the kingdom.
All right. You know, we might say you've come to services twice over the last year. You know, you attended at Easter and Christmas thinking that there might be a special religious celebration. If you repent, what's that going to mean as far as attendance at services? Well, I'm going to be there more than twice a year. Well, good. What else might it mean? You think we might at least say a little bit about bad habits?
Yeah, you've got to change your way of life.
All right, you've got to change. That's what repentance means. So I usually don't sit down with an encyclopedia of wickedness and say, well, okay, here's A to Z, all the sins that you might be committing. But at least you can, in general, tell people these are some things that are inconsistent with the Bible. These are some items that you'll not find in Scripture. And repentance means that you're starting to turn your life around, to head in the right direction and head in a new direction. And as you learn more about the Bible, as you grow in your study of God's Word, you're probably going to want to make additional adjustments. Anything that you want to add or ask based on what we've said so far? You're just, yes, yeah, trying to put that word into the mind and grain that into the hearts and thoughts so that we can become more and more like Christ, less and less like the world. Stan?
Well, we're looking at Acts 2:38, and we will get to this eventually, but Peter said virtually the same thing in just in an incident that followed closely thereafter, looking at chapter 3, verse 19.
Yes.
But instead of saying, repent, be baptized, he says, repent, therefore be converted. The two verses, 238 and 319, are virtually the same in every other respect, which would lead you to believe that baptism and repentance have some way or another an intertwining. But I'm not quite sure how you would define that, because there's a lot more verses and a lot more description, a lot more telling between the two of them.
Those are, was that the end of your comment? I went, okay, yes. I didn't want to cut you off, so thank you. All right, those two passages are exactly identical as far as, you know, repent, Acts 2.38, repent, Acts 3, verse 19, turn again. Well, what's baptism going to do? It crucifies the old man. We're turning again, we're turning over a new leaf, so to speak. So he's preaching the same message, it's just different terminology. But on both occasions, repentance was talked about. Baptism is going to be the death of the old life, raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. So, yes, excellent point that needs to be brought out as well. Glenda?
Baptism we only have to do once. We have to do daily, as in the Church of Mind, we still teach here, we still believe
sure.
daily.
Remember, Jesus died how many times? Once. Buried how many times? Once. Raised how many times? Once. Well, we share in that same experience. Well, and we share in that experience through baptism the same number of times. He died once, we die once. We make that decision to become a Christian. He was buried once, we're buried once in baptism, if it's done correctly. And then he was raised once, we're raised once. Now, sometimes we decide we're going to head back into the world, but if that happens, we drop off the map spiritually, so to speak, then we don't need to go through the process again because we've already had that experience, but we do repent, just as the young man in Luke chapter 15 did. We've still got access to that spiritual family. That's the path back home.
So is that not our judgment if we live for God our lives?
Okay, I want to make sure before I respond to that that I understand the question.
After we die.
Okay, what do you mean, is that our judgment? Or is that our personal judgment? Is that what you're asking?
Our judgment on Judgment Day. I mean, we are sealed. God knows his own. Mm-hmm. And we will not receive those who have gone on before us. But is that not our judgment? If we've lived, God knows who his own are. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I'm saying?
I'm about 70% there. That's why I didn't want to commit before I get the other 30%. Okay, we've made that choice. I mean, God declares the end from the beginning. We've used that verse many times, Isaiah 46, verse 10. Thank you very much, Steve. So, he knows the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. The names have been written in there from the foundation of the world. So he knows who's going to be saved, who's going to be lost. And it's not that he has chosen these to be saved. He's simply because of who he is, all power, all knowledge, all present and so forth. He knows who those people are. But that is where we do become a Christian, we make that choice, and then as we continue to walk in the light, John promises that we've got that continued cleansing, and we're in good shape as we go through life. Unless we decide that we're going to just slip off the rails and go back into the world, and the prodigal son, Luke 15, would be an example of that. You have in Acts chapter 8, another example, Simon the sorcerer, and Paul, for example, talked about a couple of his co-workers, talked about Alexander the coppersmith that did him much harm and so forth. You've got Judas, who was numbered with the apostles, Acts chapter 1. He heads off into the world again. Unless you make those kinds of choices, yes, that judgment has been made. We're in good shape, spiritually speaking.
Into the last days, and us worrying about, and we're not having to worry about those who have died with the Lord, because when the Lord comes again, he's going to tell people like he left, and with a shout. Mm-hmm. And every eye will see him. Isn't that because God's letting everyone know, this is my son, not Muhammad, not so-and-so, not such-and-such. And they have a judgment, I'm not putting together right.
Okay, I'll tell you what, we'll let you sit on that thought for a little bit. If you want to come back to it today, that's okay. If it just sits there for a while and doesn't get brought back up today, that's all right too. Don?
When Peter was telling him to repent, these folks didn't have the written word of God that we have now. So, and they were convicted. Now, were they convicted that they condoned the execution of Jesus? Was that the sin that they were repenting from?
I would include that. I don't know that I would limit it, though. Because if you limit it, with repentance, for example, you can turn from actions, but there's some things you can't undo. For example, if you kill someone, you obviously can't go back and restore the life. You don't have the power to do that. Now, you could try to engage in restitution. For example, if you've left behind a widow and four young kids, for example, you could say, okay, the man was the primary breadwinner in the house, and I want to try to go back and help the family now because I removed the primary breadwinner from that house, and I'm going to try to take some responsibility. But some things we simply can't restore or undo. Now, sometimes we can undo it. For example, in marriage, this contrary to what the Bible says, those kinds of things could be undone, maybe complicated, but still possible, but other items simply can't be restored. In this particular case, they couldn't undo the death of Jesus, but they could begin to change how they were going to react and respond to Jesus. And that would be based on the context, what I would emphasize with the repentance, that their attitude towards Christ, towards the gospel that he established, that now needed to be completely reversed. They needed to get on board with that, be supportive of that, obey that, and try to help spread that message.
Okay, so the word sins is plural. So it was more than one sin that they were repenting of. So they were cognizant of the sins that they were repenting from.
Peter says you've killed him. He's God's son. Came into the world to establish this new system. I mean, he talks about Joel. The day is going to come, and this time has now arrived, and you've rejected the son / the system that is given. You need to repent of your ways, and you need to go and start looking at this and become a member of it. Now, as I said earlier, I think that's the primary emphasis. But when you start thinking about repentance, now these people had been faithful Jews. You bring up an interesting point here. If these people had been faithful Jews, would they have been doing the kinds of things that we associate with worldly behavior today? Likely not. I mean, if they're coming from way out to this city, Jerusalem, for this Passover, they spent time, they spent money, maybe left some family obligations behind, maybe had to abandon their business. They're probably already spiritually minded to a great degree. So I suspect, let's go back to Acts 2. We've got the word devout earlier, don't we? Yeah, let's go back to 5. Now there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. What kind of men? Devout men. I find that to be an interesting statement because that word devout would tell us that these fellows, for the most part, were pretty good people. They were very religious. Couple that with what we talked about from just a moment ago. They're coming from different areas, but they do need to repent. There were some things I would say generally that they probably would want to look at now as a Christian, but certainly in conjunction with Jesus and the gospel, that needed to be something that they went ahead and changed. Okay, Teresa and then Ray.
Well, they're also going to have to now, they are going to have to change the way they worship God.
Yes.
They were devout Jews, and they're going to have to stop listening to the Pharisees and Sadducees and start listening to the apostles.
Yeah. That's not repenting from something like, you know, drug use.
But
it is a change, and it is turning from what's now contrary to God's will, that Old Testament law is no longer going to be the right way to worship. So repentance would also factor into that, yes. So that also would be part of it.
I think the prodigal son there also, he was probably a devout man to begin with.
I would think so.
And I see that in the church a lot of times, a young person coming in and being baptized and things. They grew up in the church, so they're usually pretty good, not necessarily totally good.
Right.
But then they're baptized, and in their feelings, I've just been baptized, so now I'm okay. Mm-hmm. But they haven't really made changes to really become that strong Christian yet. Sometimes a lot easier for somebody that's totally outside of the church to recognize their sins and things when they come in.
Yeah, that's why we spent that class last week on conviction. If people don't feel that conviction, but sometimes and you're exactly right, with young people, they sort of slide into the church. Well, you're X number of years old right now, don't you think it's time to be baptized? Oh yeah, it'd be a good thing. Well, now wait a minute. No, this isn't, you reach age X and now we're going to just kind of confirm you. That's not in the Bible. So when I've tried to talk to young people, I try to say, look, you want to be baptized, why? And I try to treat everybody the same when we have a discussion on becoming a Christian. Well, I'm X number of years old, and mom and dad have been talking to me about that. Okay, why else? And we may have to sort of cast out there in the pond, so to speak, figuratively speaking, several times, And then there have been occasions where I've actually had to ask, you know, are you right with God? Well, yeah. Well, this isn't the right time to have that conversation then. Have you done anything that's contrary to God's law? You ever stolen anything? Ever lied? Ever been angry? You know, you can kind of go down the list. Well, yeah. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says those things are wrong. So, are you guilty before God? Yes, I am. And hopefully you create enough conviction there that you are lost. Yes, you've been raised in a good home. Yes, you are a reasonably good person. But you are not a perfect individual. And even though the infractions that you've committed against God's law may seem to be somewhat small or minuscule, you are a sinner. And until that young person feels that burden of guilt and feels conviction, it's probably not going to stick very well. Or chances are they're not going to be very effective in the Lord's service. But they need to feel the sting of sin too. But oftentimes they don't. And that's sad. Okay. Let's move down to another little part in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, we know about repentance. It's essential, Luke 13, verse 3. But that was not all that they were told to do. They asked what they needed to do. Verse 37, Peter continues to give them instruction. He says, now, not some of you, not several of you, but he says, how many? All of you or every one of you. I want you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance takes where? Externally or internally? Internally. Baptism is an external act or is an internal act? It's external. So got something going on the inside. There's also something that's going to take place on the outside. We've already hinted from Romans 6, verses 4 through 5 about what that is. That is, we're being buried with Christ and then we're being raised with Christ. As you look at the word baptized, it has been defined as a technical word for baptism. And I think that's a pretty good definition. I also, and I think several are probably aware of this, I also want to point out that when you look at this word, baptize, baptize, baptizing, those words, you don't have a translation, you have a transliteration. Anybody know the difference between a translation and a transliteration? What's a translation? You see something on the internet, I'll just, let's see, LOL. Somebody says, man, what's that mean? I don't see that in Webster's. LOL, what's that mean? Laugh out loud. All right, so somebody translates that for us. They say, this is what we have over here. This is what it means. So when you see something that you don't understand, it can be translated. And words can be translated. Sentences can be translated. Books can be translated. This is the language that the book was written in. This is the language that someone is speaking in. And then we have what's called the target language. The language is translated from the one that we're looking at, reading, speaking, whatever, into another language. What's the difference between that translation and a transliteration?
We're bringing a word in, we're defining it for ourselves more today, but we're still using the same word.
Okay, that would be part of it. Also, I would add to that, when you have a transliteration, you, for example, you know, every language has its own alphabet, right? Okay, and some of the letters look maybe a little similar to ours. Maybe you've seen Chinese characters, and Chinese characters don't look anything like our letters. But other alphabets kind of resemble English a little bit. So if we spelled out with the Greek letters, baptizo, and we looked at those, you know, B, A, P, T, if we gave the Greek letters the English equivalent, it would be spelled pretty much like baptize. So instead of translating the word, they transliterated it. They said, okay, we've got over here a Greek beta. Well, that would be equivalent to the English letter B. And then we've got this Greek letter, the alpha, B-A. Well, that's equivalent to the A that we have in our alphabet. So they just kind of spell it from Greek to English, and that's what you have when you deal with the transliteration. And then the issue that Ray mentioned, with that transliteration, people start putting their own definitions on there. But when you have a transliteration, you need to go back and say, well, that's the word. We understand how translators dealt with it. They didn't give us a translation, they just gave us the equivalent spelling. So the question we have to ask is what? What does that word mean? What is the definition for the transliteration? Well, that's what we do when it comes to baptism. So if we looked at this word, and even the transliteration, and we said, what does it mean? Meanings would begin to emerge, which would be like submerge, dip, plunge, immerse, all of those things. This word is used in the Septuagint. That, of course, would be the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the story of Naaman back there in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. Recall those details? Naaman went, which river? Jordan River. And what did he do? Seven times he dipped. Didn't sprinkle himself. Didn't pour or have somebody pour water on him. The Bible says he dipped himself. He immersed himself. Well, this is this word baptizo that we have here in Acts 2, verse 38. You find this word being used in some other places, Matthew 28, verse 19, Mark 16, 16 passages, Galatians 3, 27. But it's also used at least one time figuratively. Jesus in Mark. Mark 10, verse 38, said, "Can you be baptized?" Remember that? With the cup I'm going to be baptized with? He was talking about a cup of suffering. What did he mean by that? Be baptized with this cup. I'm going to have a little suffering poured on me? No. I'm going to have a little suffering sprinkled on me? No. I'm going to be immersed. I'm going to be dipped. I'm going to be plunged in suffering. And that's what happened. When you look at Jesus, the end of his life, and his experience on the cross and so forth, he was overwhelmed with suffering. And that's the word that we have that's applied here to the people in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Now, people today say, well, I was baptized as a young person. Okay? What exactly does that mean? I always ask that question, and they say, well, when I was really young, I had some water dipped in me. I had some water poured on me. I want to make sure I've got the same charts that you do have. My notes are a little different. Do we have any extras? Not of this long one, but of the shorter one? Okay. Let's take this chart page, which has three different items on it, and look at it first. Skipping the top section, let's look at the middle section. The mode of baptism. We could study the Bible and look at a number of verses. We've probably got about eight passages here. And ask the questions that we have on the chart. Does immersion line up or require what we have in this verse? Or is it more consistent with sprinkling or pouring? For example, in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, as we look at what the Bible says about baptism, does immersion require liquid, in this case water? Yes, it does, if we're talking about a literal act. Would water be required or liquid be required if we're going to sprinkle or pour water on somebody? Yes. So we would say, okay, with that particular passage, if you're going to look at the mode of baptism in this passage, it would not be definitive as far as what we might need. John 3, verse 23, as it talks about baptism, says there was much water that was there, and that's why John was baptizing. He was baptizing in Anin, near to Salim, because there was much water there. Now, if you've got 100 people to sprinkle water on, how much do you think you need?
Quite a bit. Well, you don't need as much as if you were dipping in the water.
Right.
But you do have to have water. If you've got 100 people, you can get by with a gallon of water.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking, a gallon or two. You don't need a whole pool. You don't need a whole lake. If you're going to pour a little water on somebody, okay, a gallon or two might not be sufficient, but probably 5 gallons would be more than sufficient. But the Bible specifically says he was baptizing in this place because not just there was water there, but because there was much water there. So if you were studying with someone about the subject of baptism and they said, well, we're just not convinced that you have to be immersed. We don't know anything about Greek. And how can you show me from the Bible that it means to plunge, to dip, to submerge, to overwhelm? This would be one passage. Another one might be Matthew 3, verse 13. Going into the water. Well, if you're going to go into the water, would that be consistent with immersing someone? Yes. I mean, you might be able, if you had a bathtub or a pool, you might be able, like a hot tub, you might be able to stand on the outside. But in this day and time, when you think about the culture, if you were going to immerse someone, you both would almost always have to go into the water. But if you're going to sprinkle or pour someone, no. All right, going into the water, we see that again in Acts chapter 8, verse 38. Coming out of the water, again, consistent with immersion, submersion, but not necessary or required for sprinkling or pouring. Form of a birth, that's what we have there. That also, that overwhelming, that experience as far as that plunging, submersion, consistent with that, not on the other. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Burying someone, if you're going to bury a pet, you just can't dig a hole and sprinkle a little dirt on it. If we had that out in a cemetery, somebody had a grave dug and they sprinkled a little dirt in a grave or they poured a little dirt in a grave, government would come along and say, you've not dealt with the grave adequately. That grave has to be covered, that body has to be submerged in the ground. So when we think about that, we share in Jesus' death, his burial by baptism, and then, of course, his resurrection. It's a form of planting. Can you imagine people trying to plant, especially this time of year? I know probably some planting's already been done, but they're going to go out and they're going to plant some seeds, and they decide that, well, you know, we're just going to kind of cover that with, you know, little dirt. Just toss a couple flecks of dirt on there. That's not going to work. And then he talks about washing of the body, which is consistent with immersion. You'd really have to try to stretch that for sprinkling and pouring. So as you look at the mode of baptism, these might not be all the passages that you'd want to consider, but this, I think, is very, very helpful. Anything else that you want to add before we go on and deal with a few other items? Okay, in Acts 2, verse 38, he talks about the fact that baptism is for, it's in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. I did not give you this chart, but let me just kind of run through this, and it's something I think that you're familiar enough with that you can kind of see how it goes. Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, you teach, you baptize, and then you teach some more. In the religious world, though, don't they reverse that? Teach, baptize, teach. I'd suggest it's teach, teach, and baptize. In other words, they say you're already saved, so we're going to teach you, and then we're going to teach you some more, and then when it's convenient for you, you can be baptized. Mark 16, verse 16, Jesus said, believe, be baptized, and then you're going to be saved. But in the religious world, how do things get switched around? Believe, be saved, and then be baptized. So once again, they put it at the end. Acts 2:38 that we're looking at, what is it? Repent, be baptized, then you have the forgiveness of sins. But with many in the religious world, it is repent, you receive the forgiveness of sins, and then you get baptized because you're already saved. Acts 22:16, arise, be baptized, forgiveness of sins. Religious world, arise, you have forgiveness, so be baptized. Romans 6:3-4, you've died to sin, there's a repentance, conviction. Be baptized, you have the new life. But they'd say, well, you're dead. God has given you the brand new life. He didn't have to perhaps do anything for it. And now that you have this new life, you'd be baptized to do what? Show people your... All right. Your newness of life that God has already given you, show that you're a member of our religious body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he said all have been baptized into one body. But they'd say, well, here's the all, you're in the one body. And now because you're part of this body, let's have you baptized. Galatians 3:27, he says, as many of you as were baptized, put on Christ. But the religious world would say, as many has put on Christ, then they should be baptized. They put it at the end. Colossians 2:12-13, Paul said, you've died to sin, be baptized. After that death, then you get the new life. But once again, people would say, you're dead, God gives you the new life, now be baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, you have the true likeness, going back to Noah and the ark, be baptized, you're now saved. People would say, well, that's figurative, you get saved, and then you are baptized. Well, the Bible repeatedly shows the right steps, and it's interesting to me that in Acts chapter 2, who do you have here as far as the main speaker? Who's featured? Peter. Who do you think wrote 1 Peter? I'd say Peter wrote it. You think that Peter of 1 Peter is the same Peter of Acts chapter 2? Uh-huh. And there were some years separating these two presentations. Let's take a look, Acts 2, and compare what we find in 2:38 with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. And seeing if we can parallel that to Acts 2, verse 38. Who wants to be our helper? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Don? Thank you. First Peter 1, verse 22. Yeah, I'm sorry. I should have been a little more specific there.
Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye one another with a pure heart. Love one another with a pure heart fervently.
Great, and thanks. Earlier, Stan made a parallel between Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. Let's now see if we can make another parallel, same writer, same teacher, between Acts 2:38 and 1 Peter 1, verse 22. He says, you've done what with your soul? You have purified it. Well, what would be the parallel between a purified soul, 1 Peter 1:22, and Acts 2:38? A purified soul is another way of saying you have received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, he says you purified your soul. You have the forgiveness of sins / the Holy Spirit. Because what'd you do? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Soul was purified by your obeying the truth. What does it mean to obey the truth? Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized. Well, we know what the repentance is. We've talked about that. What does it mean to be baptized? Well, that means that you're going to be immersed. That means that you're going to be dipped. That means that you're going to be plunged into that water to become a Christian. All right, now notice how that information lines up with the third item on the chart, the page that we're just looking at. Jesus, Matthew 28, he said, make a disciple, baptize them, further teach them. After baptism, Mark 16, a person is saved. They've obeyed the truth. Now they're in the kingdom of God. Next item. Now they're justified. Now they're in the one body. Now they've been cleansed and sanctified. Now they've been risen with him. Now they've been saved. Now the evil conscience is gone. Once again, they're saved. 1 Peter 3:21. Now they've been added to the church. No matter how you look at this, you keep coming back to the very same point, that there is a way to obey the gospel, and after that way to obey the gospel has been acted on by people, they are in the kingdom. They are part of God's people. Anything you want to address before we take our last 2 or 3 minutes and wrap things up? All right, let me take you now to the other sheet that you have. Now, this is extensive. We're not going to take a look at all the references here. I just put these into a handout form so you could have them. But if all of the preceding information is true, if what we have laid out is correct, then the book of Acts, and what do we find in the book of Acts? Conversions. It tells how people became Christians. If all the preceding information is true, then when we look at the conversions in Acts, would we not expect, would it not be required for the conversion in Acts to follow all the information that we've laid out? That would be required. And that's exactly what we find. So, once again, these are just something that you can take home and file if you don't like it. You know, trash can will work too, but you have far left column, the preacher unless otherwise stated. You have the person indicated, Peter and John. Sometimes it's not stated. You've got Philip and Ananias, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, a variety of people. Second column, did the unsaved person receive any teaching? Now, generally, you're going to find that there's almost always a yes in that column. because that's how people get that word. You have it implied in Acts 9, verse 35, but they have to hear the word. Then, with that hearing, you have to find whether or not people believe the message. And sometimes they didn't believe. Sometimes you have belief specifically stated. Other times, belief is implied. So that chart, that column will help you with that. And then, were they told to repent? Well, in some passages, that's not stated. Some passages, it's implied. Some passages, it is specifically stated, two of which we've looked at today, Acts 2:38, Acts 3, verse 19. Then was the person told to be baptized? Once again, not every passage says that. Several do. And then, after you have passages about baptism, we ask this question. What result accompanied the baptism? And that column should line up with the other things that we've talked about, discussed, and passed out in chart form. And it does. When you start looking at that final column, forgiveness of sins, sins blotted out, added to the church, received the Holy Spirit, rejoiced, sins washed away, saved from the sins, they received eternal life, they were cleansed, Paul then gave them spiritual gifts. And then at the bottom you have a summary. Teaching is not always mentioned, belief is not always indicated, repentance is often omitted, baptism is frequently mentioned, almost always mentioned in the fuller account, sometimes it's just a very brief account, and then you have the spiritual blessings that follow. Now, one of the practical points from this chart is, sometimes people will go to the book of Acts and say, well, look, these people believed, and then the Bible says they were saved. This chart shows that when you look at the accounts, unless it is a very full account, sometimes it's abbreviated, you have some information given here that is not given over here. And if you're going to be fair with the Bible when it comes to this topic or any other, how much do you need to give consideration to when it comes to studying the Bible and drawing conclusions? How much do you need to give consideration to when it comes to studying the Bible and drawing conclusions on a particular topic?
100%. 100%.
Let's see what all the Bible says and not just run over here and find a passage about this or find a passage about that, because invariably you will come out with the wrong conclusion, whatever topic you're dealing with.